Jeremiah chapter number 10, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to have one more study on the issue of depression. And we've been studying it now for some time. And today we're going to kind of conclude the study. Sooner or later, everybody gets depressed. You know that. Your mental condition might not be so severe, you know, that it causes you to be hospitalized in a catatonic state where you're just out of it, or maybe to bring you to the where you're despairing of life and you attempt suicide and some of the extreme measures of depression. But inevitably, excuse me, you're going to encounter times of depression. Everyone does sometime along the way. For some people, it's just a transitory thing. You have it. It comes and it goes away, and it's never more than just the blues. For some people, it's a way of life. They just never seem to be able to break into the sunlight of a clear day, and the clouds just seem to be there all the time. And for some people, it's just the way life is all the time. Everybody experiences it along the way. Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 15 is one of those Bible characters. And every time we've studied this, I've started with a Bible character who demonstrates on the pages of Scripture that the saints of God, even the great characters in the Bible, all go through this. And I'm doing that so that you can understand this isn't something that is so terribly unusual for you to experience. There's no temptation, no problem, no difficulty, no pressure taken you, but such as is common to man. And when you're going through a problem and a difficulty, one of the things your faith, instructed by God's Word, tells you is that what's happening to me is not something that's only happening to me. I am not being singled out here by something that is just after me and nobody else. Neither God nor the devil has me on the firing line and is doing something to me that never has happened to anybody else. There's no temptation taking you. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. But that which is common to man. You are not undergoing some special instruction, some special testing, some special trial from God to try to do something for you, to try to, quote, teach you something or make you learn something or whatever. You're going through life, folks, and life is life. And I said to you the first day that we studied this that you have to live with realistic expectations. You can't live with erroneous thinking that gives you unreal expectations in life. That somehow you aren't going to live life, and somehow that life doesn't enter into your life as it really is. A lot of what passes in the name of Christ today, in the name of evangelicalism, is really just living in a cloud world of unreality. And you take it and you put it into your experience, and it doesn't confirm itself. It doesn't match itself. We don't get our doctrine out of our experience. We get our doctrine out of God's Word rightly divided. But people, if it's truth in God's Word, and it is true if it's God's Word, truth will confirm itself in your experience. You don't get it out of your experience. You don't base it on your experience. You base it on God's Word. But truth will confirm itself. Error will deceive you, and truth will confirm itself by being exactly what it says it will be, even in your experience. Jeremiah is a man of God who... Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, he's a guy in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord said, he asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? One of the people that they thought he was Jeremiah the prophet. So great a prophet is Jeremiah in the Bible that he's associated in that close of context in the mind of Israel with the coming of their Messiah. So he's no insignificant figure. He's known in the Bible as the weeping prophet. He talks about my tears flowed as rivers. And the reason for that was that Jeremiah saw his nation in apostasy. Even the great revivals under Hezekiah and Isaiah were not enough to turn the wrath of God away, to turn the people back to God and keep the wrath of God off of them. The northern kingdom had gone into apostasy and God had taken them away and sown them among the Gentiles. And now Judah and Jerusalem was in the same condition. And God sends Jeremiah to warn Israel. And finally, he says, don't even pray for them. Just tell them judgment's coming because of their sin. And no mercy. They've crossed the line. And so Jeremiah goes out and he preaches and he delivers God's word to the people. And they didn't care for it, naturally. And he's justified in his weeping over his nation because of his deep concern for their deep and open rebellion against God. Jeremiah was put in prison a number of times because of his preaching. In Jeremiah 15, in one of those incidences, Jeremiah is down in the slough of despond. He says in Jeremiah 15, verse 10, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne a man, borne me a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." He's in despair. He says, "Woe is me, everybody's against me." And then he sinks into self-pity. He said, "I don't deserve this. I didn't do wrong. I didn't do evil. Look at what they're doing to me. And I'm hurt." And he begins to nurse that self-pity. Verse 17, "I sat in the assembly of the mockers. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation." He begins to experience the loneliness that he has, that separates him away from the rebellion of the people. And said, "I don't sit with the mockers out there. I'm not with the people mocking at God's word. I'm over here." And he begins to have that sense of loneliness. "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable?" He begins to feel his helplessness and his hopelessness, which refuseth to be healed. Just hopeless and helpless. And you just see him sinking down into the slough. "Wilt thou be altogether unto me a liar as waters that fail?" In other words, "God, are you just going to turn your back on me too and forsake me too? You made promises. Are you going to be a liar too?" I mean, this guy is down in the dumps. And he gets down in the depths of depression. The Lord seems to understand when his people lapse into self-pity, particularly when it comes from the pressures of life because of the heavy burdens that are upon them. And that's what's happened to Jeremiah. Verse 20, or verse 19, "Therefore, because of where he is, thus saith the Lord, if thou turn, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, and thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee as unto this people, a fenced brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible." Jerry, just sit down. I'm going to take care of you. Now, that's a great promise from God. And God, in the midst of, you see, God doesn't come in and chastise him for his depression. He doesn't come in and give him all kind of lectures about what he shouldn't do and what he should have done. He just says, "Jeremiah, just relax, buddy. I understand. You're way down at the extremity of your abilities. So just relax. I'll take care of it." Verse 16 is one of the verses we teach people to memorize. Look at that verse. That's where Jeremiah found his hope. That's where he found his answer. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Look at what he does. Isn't that wonderful? "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. I turned from my viewpoint, and I began to listen to what you have to say. And thy word, I ate them, I consumed them, I dwelt on them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I began to, in all things, give thanks." Why? "For I am called by thy name, O Lord God," because of who I am, because of who you've made me. And see, what Jeremiah does is he focuses again his thinking process back on who God has made him, on God's word to him, and everything changes, and the joy and rejoicing of his heart returns. Now, that's really everything I've tried to say to you for the past 5 studies about depression. I've tried to say to you that depression is unnecessary. I've tried to show you that in the Bible. And that it's conquerable. Is that a good word? That you don't have to live in depression, and that when it comes, you can conquer it. You see, depression is not the consequence of quote, body chemistry, or other people, or just simply the pressures of life and circumstances. Depression comes from our thinking patterns, from our mental attitude toward our body chemistry, our mental attitude toward the pressures of life, the other people in life, the problems and the difficulties. And there is victory in our life over the tyranny of emotional revolt and the emotional struggle that leads down to the slough of despond and to the depths of depression. And that victory is in a thinking process. And you'll recall, we talked the first time, and I've talked to you over, there is a formula that you can write down that is as accurate and as consistent as anything you'll ever find in algebra or geometry or in any kind of math. And you can reduce depression to a simple formula that starts with bad thinking. And if you get the error out of your thinking, the formula will take care of itself. But it starts with bad thinking, unrealistic expectations, and misplaced dependencies. Those are the two antitheses of grace. Realistic thinking is to understand where you are in the program, who you are, and understand the grace of God. To live in the reality of God's grace to you in Christ. And to have grace thinking dominate your life instead of the unrealistic thinking of a performance system. That your performance, somebody else's performance, God's performance, no performance, whatever, is going to affect some kind of an outcome for you. You understand something about God's grace rather than have unrealistic thoughts. Sometimes people say, well, why did this happen to me? Why would God let these things, you know, happen? Well, if you understand where we are in the dispensation of grace, you understand why He didn't intervene to stop it. You begin to understand how He does work and intervene in your life and how He doesn't. And you have real expectations because you understand what God is really doing. And you're not trying to, in your prayer life, trying to talk God into doing something He isn't doing. In your prayer life, you commune with the loving Heavenly Father about what He is doing. So you get rid of the unreal expectations. You get rid of your performance expectations that if I do this enough, God will love me enough and He'll give me these blessings. You begin to see who you really are in Christ. And then you have dependency upon that rather than upon your own sufficiency or the sufficiency of someone else. And so you begin to have grace thinking. But when you don't have grace thinking, and you have unrealistic expectations. You're not really thinking about what God's really doing. You've just got ideas of your own. And you have misplaced dependencies. You're trusting your sufficiency or someone else's. You're walking in unbelief. Then when an injury or an insult comes, or a problem comes, and they do come, don't they? Rather than saying, well, you had no right to do that to me. Hey, folks, so? Has anything ever evil, bad, hard, difficult come into your life that people had no right to do to you, and yet it happened anyway? Have you ever noticed that standing there saying, you've got no right to do that to me, doesn't stop it? You know, you stand up in front of Neve and Grace and a car run over you, you can squeal all you want to, you didn't stop at the stop sign, but you're still flat on your back with tread marks up your chest. See, okay, so things are going to happen in life. And when they do, the issue isn't whether they had a right to happen to you or didn't have a right to happen to you. The issue is how you're going to respond to it. Now, when the insult, the injury, the harm, the whatever it is comes your way, the circumstance in life, whether it's a circumstance, it's a person, or whatever it is, when that issue comes up, You respond with disappointment. And you have some motivators, some emotional motivators designed to help you to be motivated to deal with that. One is anger, the other is fear. And you respond to that. Now, the response mechanism that you have to that is to motivate you to do something about it. But if you're going to respond out of erroneous thinking and out of disappointment in the thing, your response is going to be contribute to self-pity. If you just put injury, insult, rejection, plus anger, multiplied by self-pity, you know what you get? Every time, without exception, it'll be depression. You're on the road. It'll be despair, and then it'll be depression. And the more you multiply it by the self-pity, you can take the other incidents out, And as long as the self-pity stays there, it'll brood about it, it'll remember it, it'll think about it. And as long as it's thinking about it and brooding about it, and you're remembering to remember it, and you're remembering to be hurt, and you're remembering to be angry, and you're remembering to be insulted, and you're remembering to be rejected, and your emotions have no ability, they have no intellect, no thinking capacity of their own. They're going to respond to what you're thinking as though that's really what's happening. I told you the story about Brother Alex in the graveyard with the fellow whose brother had been dead for 10 years, and they're walking across there, and the guy gets to talking about his brother that's been dead 10 years and the dirty deal his brother did him, and before they got out of the graveyard, the guy's so mad he's ready to kill his brother who's been dead for 10 years. Why? His emotions don't know the dude's dead and gone, because his mind's got it stirred up again. In every depression, the key factor is self-pity. Every time, never an exception. I'll say that to you authoritatively. It's just there. If you want to get rid of the depression, you can't get rid of the insult, the injury, the rejection. Things happen. You can't get rid of the anger. Be angry and sin not. You've got a motivator. You've been created by God to deal with problems, and those things come. But what you can change is the erroneous thinking that doesn't allow you to multiply it by self-pity, but rather to put in its place what? Thanksgiving. In all things, give thanks. Not for all things, but in them. In the insult, in the rejection, in the injury, in the problem, when you're motivated to do something about it, give thanks. And let the thanksgiving to God... hey, folks, a lot of times you just got to do it by faith. You look at the situation and say, there's nothing in that situation to be thankful for. So I'll give thanks to God for what He's done for me and who He is in me living in the situation. I got out my journal the other day. And I keep a journal. I don't know about you, but I girls call it diaries. Guys call it journals. Okay? And years ago, I learned to journal. And every 2 or 3 days, I'll sit down and write just to myself about what's happening and what's going on, and keep a record like that. And I went back a few years ago, so that none of you would know what these people are, about 10 years ago, and I took out a journal, and I took a 6-month period of time, and I looked through it just to talk about the problems that came to my desk as a pastor, either from this assembly or from other places, because I have a wider ministry away from here, and I get a lot of input from out other places. Let me just list you. I wrote some of these things down. Problems that people brought to me to have counsel about. My wife, she's given me a fit. I can't stand it. My husband, he's threatening to divorce me. My children are in trouble with the law. My kid got kicked out of school. I lost my job and I can't pay my heating bill. The doctor called and says, my boy, 11 years old, has leukemia. My husband... total the car. I got laid off. Mom called and she said she's got cancer. My son committed suicide after being a drug addict. I'm being sued for $1 million because my pit bull chewed up somebody's leg. You know what that is? That's life. That's life. Life's a lot tougher in its reality than most evangelicals and the charismatic crowd want you to believe it is. And if you think you're just going to look at that stuff and thank God for those things in your life, you're nuts. I'm sorry. All the nuts aren't on trees. There's some of them sitting here if that's what you think. God never tells you to be grateful for all those things that come into your life. He says in them, not for them, in them. In all things, give thanks. Now, how do you do that? You look away from yourself to who God's made you in Christ. You're never going to give thanks when you're pitying yourself. You're looking at yourself. You're thinking about yourself and the wrong and the harm and the evil that's coming to your life and the difficulty. Your emotions are just going to go, yeah, get me out of here. But when you look at who God's made you in Christ, then all of a sudden, in spite of the circumstances around you, you rejoice. These things aren't the real things anyway. They're temporal. They don't last. Here's what's eternal. Here's what's of everlasting value. Here's who I really am. And in this circumstances, this is who I am. And I can live here rejoicing in who I am in Christ. In spite of all this other stuff. I know everybody looks at you and say, cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. But that's because they don't have that hope or that identity. That's why depression is not an enemy that you have to live under, a cloud you have to live under. You can choose, and the choice that is yours to make is to live in self-pity and resentment and the brooding that comes from that and the depression that it leads to and the absolute, complete, total emotional tyranny that paralyzes your life. Or to live in the sunlight of God's grace with a heart attitude of thanksgiving, which gives you the capacity to do what Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 so eloquently says, that we're strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, if you need all that stuff taught to you again, you go get the first 5 hours of study, okay? This morning I want to just leave you with a thought. Depressed people need your help. And I want to talk to you for a few minutes about how to help someone, whether it's a family member or a friend, your kids, whoever, who's depressed. I had a lady call me one time. She's a pastor's wife. And she said, Brother Rick, I don't know who to turn to. Live in another state halfway across the country. But my husband, a good friend of mine, said he just came home and he went with his suit on, went and got in the bed and pulled the covers up over his head and put a pillow on top of it and turned the light out. And he's laying in the bedroom in there. And I don't know what to do. He's depressed. Now, sometime in your life, you might not have a loved one that gets that far into it. The pressures of life had driven him way off into the closet. But what do? How do you help? How can you be of some benefit? If what happened on our website when I put that first tape on the depression series, Depression, Its Source and Solution, if what happened there was literally hundreds every day of people asking for the free tape. And when the website was messed up a little bit and it wasn't communicating with us exactly right, I'm getting email from people saying, please fix it and make sure I get the right tape. You know? And that means there are people out there hurting. How do you help? It's just, what do you do when it comes home for you? People need help. They need your love. And I know when people are depressed, their erratic behavior and their withdrawal, difficult actions that they have, their anger, the irritability, the rebuff that they give you, they don't want it and they push it away from you when they need you the most. And they need you to know how to walk in love with them and to love them. Let me give you some practical points, and I'll talk with you about some things I just want to say to you. Number one, don't sympathize with them. Well, I might say number one, be there. I'll go back to that one first. Be there. Just be there. No matter how much they resist, no matter how much they try to push you away, no matter how adverse they are to you, they need you. They don't need you to talk to them. They don't need you to preach to them. They don't need your advice. Just your physical presence is a thorough, complete rebuke to their depressed thinking, the loneliness, the rejection, the lovelessness that their self-pity is enjoying, inflicting upon them. Just you being there is a rebuke of that. It says you aren't by yourself. You aren't loveless. You aren't rejected. And I'm not here to preach to you. I'm not here to give you. I'm just here to be with you. I told that lady that I mentioned a minute ago, I said, just go in there and lay down next to him on the side of the bed and put your arm around him and say, sugar, I love you, and just shut up and lay there. And that's the first thing. Just be there. Not abandon them. Not turned off by all the things that they do. You know why they're doing that. They're out of sorts anyway. It's not aimed at you. That's just that old sinful spiral going down. Just be there. Number two, don't sympathize with them. You see, indulging in self-pity is what got them into a mess to start with. Don't help justify their self-pity by saying, oh yeah, you've been mistreated. Don't sympathize with them. But rather project hope onto the screen of their thinking. They're in despair. They're hopeless. That negative outlook's got them. They don't see a solution. And just project hope. Remind them of who they are in Christ. Remind them of the resources that God has given. And just let the little rays of sunlight begin to come through. And remember, when somebody's in the darkness, they don't need the blazing sun hitting them. Just a little bit of, just begin to project the hope. Have that hope in your mind for them. Number four, be encouraging, but don't argue. They don't need you arguing. They need you to be gentle. They need you to understand what's happening. Number five, get them to thinking about something beside themselves. I think one of the greatest things you can do for your own self, much less somebody else, if self-pity is where you're thinking, what do you need to do? Get outside yourself. Old man Bob Jones used to say the great solution was, go slop the hogs. Now, you don't know how to do that. I know that. But what he said is, go do something. Get outside of yourself. Help them to think about something outside of themselves. Self-occupation is the hallmark of depression. Number six, try to encourage them in activity. Get them to doing something. Moving. Help them to gradually assume responsibilities back in their life. Number seven, don't be too cheerful. Proverbs chapter 25, verse number 20. There's a great verse about this kind of thing. He says, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. That depressed heart doesn't need you to say, you stand there and say, oh, we got the joy down in my heart. You're just like a guy out there on a cold, 0-5 below day, reaching out there and snatching his coat away from him. You're not going to be welcome. You like to have a nice plate of food and somebody just come on and throw a bunch of vinegar on it? Makes it bite. You don't. So don't think that your cheerfulness is going to be an aid. They need you to be sensitive and understand them. Number eight, get them into the Word of God. If you've been there, and your presence is there, and you've been you've not made excuses for them, but you've begun to project the hope, you begin to be encouraging to them. Hey, there's hope in Christ. There's an answer to this. It is an awful thing. It is a terrible thing where you are. But look here. What happened is bad. It's evil. It was wrong. Whatever it was. And yet, look at what God's made us in Christ. And get them in the Word. Because it's the Word of God that's for doctrine, reproof, and correction. It's the Word of God that gives you instruction and training and righteousness and how to make life live and deal with the details of life. You need the doctrine. You need to understand the nature of the flesh. So you don't have unrealistic expectations. You need to understand how God's designed you to function. You need to understand the cross work and go to Calvary and see your identity and see the victory and how these truths, things that are real and true thinking premises to think out of. Then you need the reproof. You need to get to the real root problem. What is the real source of the problem? And folks, the real source of the problem in depression is unbelief. You're trusting your sufficiency rather than Christ's sufficiency. That's always going to be where the problem comes in. And then pitying yourself because of the result of it, that your unbelief caused. Correction. What to do instead of what you're doing. Give some alternatives based on who you are in Christ. Get them in the Word of God. Don't just use platitudes. Take the truth of God's Word and apply it to the circumstance. And so here is where that... Here's where the gospel answers that. This is what the gospel's for. Number nine, I'd say pray with them in a thankful spirit. You know, prayer is such a wonderful divine operating asset. It's so sad to see so many people miss what it's designed to be in your life by abusing it, making rituals out of it, or praying without an intelligence. Paul said, I pray with my understanding also. Praying as though God's doing something over there when he's really doing this over here. as though your much talking is going to change his mind about what he's doing. But pray with them with a thankful heart. Focus on who you are in Christ. Prayer is just simply you talking to your Heavenly Father, somebody that loves you beyond compare, and communing with Him over His love for you and the fact that you're a part of what He's doing and what that is and how it applies to life, and pray with them. One of the most wonderful things in the Christian life is to pray audibly with other believers. Or you can hear me pour out my heart to God for you, and I can hear your concerns to God, and that helps people in those circumstances to be pointed toward a God that loves them and a Father that has their best interest on the heart. And then I go back, spend time with them. That's what patience is about, folks. Endurance. Take the time to be there and to do these things. Now, as you do those things, what you'll do, and whether it's in your family, a spouse or a kid or you, or whether it's your friends, you have opportunities to minister to people like this. And it takes time. It takes an involvement of your life with them. All of what I'm saying to you, I can say it in one expression. Be where they need you to be. You want to help somebody, no matter what it is, you need to be right now what they're going to need you to be when they need you. You say, but they don't listen to me. No, but one day they might. And when they might listen, they're going to need you then to be who you ought to be, who they need you to be then. So what you want to do is just be that all along. So when they need you, you're ready. You follow what I'm saying? Just be consistent. Just live the grace life. Walk in the love of God. Just live, be a follower of the Lord. Paul said, first, look at Ephesians 5. Paul said, be therefore followers of me, even as I am of Christ. If you're going to follow the Lord today, you're going to have to follow Him through the ministry that He's revealed through the Apostle Paul. Again, that's why I pound on the pulpit, I pull my hair out, I jump up and down, I do all kind of idiotic things to try to make you listen to the issue of dispensational Bible study and right division. If you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you don't know what it is God's doing today as compared to what He did with Israel in time past and will do with Israel in the future. You really don't know who you are. That's why studying the Bible rightly divided is so critical. It's a basic premise that leads you to the ability to follow the Lord as He'd have you follow Him. Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. If you're going to follow Christ today, you'll follow Him the way He's revealed Himself through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1. We talked about this last week. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in the love of God. And I tried to say to you before, to walk in the love of God is not just to go love other people first. It's for you to appreciate how much God already has loved you. Walk in God's love to you. Let God's love to you encompass you, so that the love of Christ for you constrains you, because you thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, that he that liveth might not henceforth live in himself, but on him that died for him. We understand who we are in Christ because of the cross. And we see His love for us, and we know that we're unconditionally accepted and loved and forgiven and empowered by Him, and thus we're able to go love others the way we've been loved. When they were without strength, when God commended His love to us while we were yet sinners, weren't seeking Him, weren't seeking His best, weren't apologizing and making it right, He just loved us when He saw our need. And I love that song. He saw me plunged in deep despair and flew to my relief. For me He bore the awful cross and suffered all my grief. And I love that concept of He flew to my... passionately loved me in spite of myself and gave up all of His rights for me, for you. And when you understand that kind of love and you rest in it, then you know how to go love others and walk in that love to others. And folks, there's very few people need to be loved. They need that kind of love more than a depressed person. Because they're right down at the bottom of the spiral of emotional revolt. And they kick and flounce and push away every attempt to be helped. It's the nature of the beast. How can you be where they need you to be? Well, you need to have the proper premises. You need to have the proper frame of reference. You need to have the proper thinking patterns in your life. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. You need to have sound thinking in your life. You need to work from the premise that you're complete in Christ. Time doesn't let you. You don't need me to go through all the verses. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. If Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Godhead, as the verse says He is, Colossians 2:9, then if you're in Him and you're complete in Him, you've got all the fullness of God. That's pretty complete. Nothing left out. He said you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Nothing you ever need for life and godliness that hasn't already been provided for you in His Son. That's how much He's loved you. Intensely, passionately, fully. Live out of that perspective of the completeness, the sufficiency of who God has made you in His Son. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That's a wonderful truth. Peter told the circumcision believers in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he's given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Wow. What a provision. That's the sufficiency of God's grace. To the carnal Corinthian church, Paul would say, you've got everything and abound. You come behind in nothing. And they were a bunch of stinkers. And yet they had all the resources in Christ. Live out of that perspective. Keep that. You don't have to perform and do something to get God to accept you and love you and approve you. You already have that in Christ. You already have His love. Just live out of His love. Understand the sufficiency of the Word of God to make that real in your life. The truthfulness of God's Word. Jesus said, "My Word is truth." I think I'll agree with Jesus. There's truth. People say, "Well, it's your story. It's His story." Yeah, then there's the truth. You know how that goes. You get in an argument. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished in all good works." You see, you don't need psychology. I'm sorry. You don't need psychotherapy. You don't need shrinks. You don't need the advice of the world. You don't need religion. The sufficiency of God's Word will get the job done. Live out of that as a premise. Accept that as a way of thinking. And understand that if Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He said, in the same context, John, He said, "Whosoever committed sin is a servant of sin." If truth sets you free, then what does error do to you? It binds you. So if you're bound in emotional tyranny, what's the problem? Is the problem truth or error? It's error. So if you replace error with truth out of God's Word about the sufficiency of who God has made you in Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to have some victory. Because God has made you a part of a complete, total victory program in His Son. So if you're going to be where you need to be, you need to have some basic frame of reference, a sound mind, some premises of life that you live out of that are anchored in the truth and sufficiency of God's Word and His grace. If I could tell you, if you asked me, said, "Rick, could you summarize everything you preach in two things?" That's what I'd tell you to do. And you can divide them down into 4, 6, or 8 other things, but one is the absolute complete sufficiency of God's Word, and it's the absolute complete sufficiency of God's grace. That's why the Bible version issue is an issue. That's why the authority of God's Word is an issue, because of its sufficiency. That's why grace and the clarity of grace is such an issue. And folks, if truth sets you free, it's error that causes the trouble. So you know what to do in your thinking. You need to cultivate the proper attitudes of the Christian life. I remember as I came up as a young man, there was a dear brother who was instrumental in me coming to know the Lord. Coached our ball team. He used to somebody do something again. He said, "Now that's not a Christian attitude." My dad used to talk about the three C's: criticize, condemn, and complain. Oh, what are they talking about? Attitude. Well, you need to cultivate an attitude that's godly, godlike. You need to have a heart for the Lord. You need to have a teachable spirit. You need to have a desire to serve others. You need to have a life of dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your life and His Word and your ministry, and depend on God to produce the results. I've planted, another watered. God gave the increase. You need to trust the Lord that when someone is in need of help, you need to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to help them through you, through His Word. That's what Paul said when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation." He wasn't saying, "I'm not afraid to stand on a street corner and preach." That wasn't saying at all. He's saying, "I know this message I'm preaching works, and I'm not afraid of you trying it out, because it'll work for you." You have to have confidence in God to work through His Word and depend on Him. And let your dependence be on that and not all these other arguments and things of human sufficiency. You need to have a non-judgmental attitude that desires to restore people. That's what grace does. You know, folks, the grace of God desires to see people restored. Those attitudes of God's love and grace at work in our lives. You need to continue in your own study and practice of God's Word. That's how you stay where you need to be. You need to develop the ability to handle God's Word. You need to move from milk to meat, like Hebrews chapter 5 talks about. They that are unskillful in the word of righteousness are those that use milk. But those to whom a reason of use are able to use the Word and discern things and to use God's Word, those are people that use meat. That's babies and adults. And you need to develop that skill in using God's Word and using it with the tender heart of His grace. And then you just need to be available. Those are the things that you do to have to be there. Just be like Paul was in Philippians 2, or Timothy was. He said about Timothy, "Just I have no man who will just naturally care for your good." Just being available. Say, "Lord, just use me and be available." And make a conscious effort to be available. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, go back with me to Joshua chapter 14 with me. He says, "In all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That's the key right there. And you, if you're going to help somebody else out of the slough of despond, you just need to be where you need to be, following the Lord, thinking, operating out of a sound mind that's renewed by His truth, confident in the sufficiency of Christ and His Word to you, with the attitudes of having a heart just for the Lord, and being teachable, and desiring to serve others, and depending on the Lord and His sufficiency to get the work done, and just continuously growing, and then just saying, "Lord, here I am. With whatever I am, wherever I am, I'm going to trust You to work through me to help others." And they're going to make some conscious effort to be used. I want to stop talking to you about depression by showing you one other Bible character. If I had to write an article for Reader's Digest about my favorite Bible character, this would be the guy. First time you see him in the Bible, he's 40 years old. He is under the leadership of Moses. And he was chosen by Moses. He's a leader of his tribe in Israel. And he's chosen by Moses to go into the Promised Land and spy it out at Kadesh Barnea. You remember the 12 spies that went in? Or the spies that went in? And he went in and spied it out. Two of those spies came back and said, "We can take them. Ain't no big deal." And the others said, man, that's the biggest bunch of dudes that we ever saw. We better just pack up and leave home. We ain't near big enough to mess with them. One of them said, look at those grapes we brought back. They're bigger than basketballs. We can't hardly... One says, man, think of what we're going to do when we whip them giants and get those things. We can eat for a while. Well, you know who I'm talking about, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb's ready to go. The other spies went out for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness. The next time you see them is 45 years later. Caleb is 85 years old. Now he's under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua leads Israel into the promised land, and it takes about 6 years of really fierce fighting to subdue the land, and Caleb is an active leader in the conflict of recovering the land under Joshua's leadership. In Joshua 14, these two great survivors of the world, the only two living survivors of the wilderness wandering, and they're walking together. Joshua 14, verse number 9. And Joshua and Caleb now are discussing. This guy's 85 years old. Joshua's older than he is. They're the only two guys that were there under Moses. All the rest had died in the wilderness and so forth. Of that other generation, the only two of the former survivors. Verse 7, Joshua chapter 14. Let's start in verse 9. Moses swore on this day, on that day, saying, surely the land wherein thy foot have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he saith, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Now, how many of you believe that? Bill, do you believe that 85, you're as strong as you were when you were 40? Well, I don't think you're in any better shape than Caleb here. But hey, is that an optimistic spirit? You know, when you're 85, you still think you could do things in your mind that you could do when you're 40. You wish you could. Your legs say you can't, but your mind says, I can. That's this guy. You talk about an optimist. Here's an optimist. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou hast heard in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to deliver them out, as the Lord said. Now, maybe you don't know what all that's about, but what that is Caleb says, Josh, those mountains right over there, those are the mountains that Moses said I could have. And that's the mountain. We've been out here and we've beat up all these giants. We've killed them. We got them on the run. And we've chased them up out of those mountains and those caves. I want them. They're mine. And I'm going to go up there, and God's going to deliver them into my hand, and I'm going to wipe them out. He didn't say, put me in a rest home down here, let me take it easy and send some kids up there to do that. He said, the job isn't finished till those guys are dead. I want them. They're mine. Let me at them. All the remaining giants in the land, he wants to go get them. He said, I'm as able to do it now as I was back 45 years ago. Oh, come on, Caleb. Let's get real a little bit about this. But you see his spirit? There's an optimist, brother. There's a guy who lived in a consciousness of the sufficiency of who God had made his people and the purpose of God. And when God said that land belongs to Israel and all Israel's got to do is go in there and possess it, Caleb knew that's all it took, because you weren't going to defy the living God. If you go back to Numbers chapter 14... you'll see there's something special about Joshua and Caleb on the pages back there. Numbers 14, verse 24. Moses says about Caleb, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. That's the promise that God had given Caleb that he's claiming over there. You see, Caleb, the spirit that Caleb had, that so valiantly shielded him from the depression and the discouragement that was all about him, that same spirit is available to you. It's the spirit of faith. If you, like Caleb, learn in everything to give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Whether you understand the circumstances of life or not, you'll never be defeated by despair and by depression. The choice is up to you. And you can be available to minister to those who are in need. With the victory that's available in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be available to put the transforming power of the gospel, the transforming power of Jesus Christ, the flesh and blood reality for them in terms that they can't deny because they see it joyfully living in you. You can be for others what they need you to be by walking in the victory and the identity that God has given you in Christ, and letting that be sufficient in your life so they can see it can be sufficient for their life. Father, we thank you this morning for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for the victory that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it doesn't just belong to us, but it belongs to everyone that trusts you and puts their confidence and their sufficiency, their dependency upon the sufficiency that's in Christ. May our lives, day in and day out, and all the details, be living demonstrations of the value that we know is in Christ. Our trust, our dependency, be fully upon His sufficiency. And that through us, He then can love others and bring them into that victory too. We thank you for that. And Heavenly Father, I pray for every person in this room today that listens by other means, that knows what it is to struggle with the emotional struggles and the tyranny that emotions can revolt into. I pray for each one of us that we'd put our minds and our hearts on Thy truth and let that be sufficient to minister victory. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.